I'm looking for some fools this morning. I'm praying, and I've got dozens of pastors and friends and missionary students around the country that are praying and fasting with me for this very thing, that the Spirit of God will grab hold of us this morning. And we are praying that 200 of you, that God will touch you, that He will raise you up and launch you to the nations. We're praying that 200 of you from this room, this morning, in the next few moments, you will become unsettled in your heart for the nations. We're praying that you will become dislodged, that you will be released from lesser commitments, that you'll become dissatisfied with priorities, that God will help us this morning to rearrange our priorities around the Great Commission, and that many of you today will be compelled by the Spirit of God to redeploy to the front line among an unreached tribe, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Russian, or a Chinese people group. And I'm serious about that. That's why I'm here. I'm here for no other reason other than to give you a challenge of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we've got just a few moments this morning. I want us to look at Luke chapter 10, 1 through 3. If I was to give a title to the message this morning, it would be something like this: Lambs Among Wolves. Missionary martyrs, please step forward. Luke 10, 1 through 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of Him in every town and place where He was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest, His harvest field. Go," He says, "I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Three things very quickly jump out at me from this text. Number one, there's a Lord of the harvest. And aren't you glad that it's not you? Aren't you glad that we have a God, a sovereign God, who is Lord over the harvest? I'm so grateful this morning that the harvest and the work of the gospel, mission, all of that is in the hands of the one that is big enough to manage it. He's big enough to oversee it. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's harvest. And He'll do what He wants to do with it. But secondly, in the text, we see that there are workers in the harvest. It's His harvest, but there are workers in it. This speaks to the privilege of working with Christ. And those of us at To Every Tribe Ministry, so often when we pray, we will just begin praising in our prayer. And we'll say, "Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord God, that You have allowed us to be Your partners in mission. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the privilege. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a little piece of the action in what You're doing in the world. You're doing it. It's Your harvest. It's Your work. But You give us a part in that. Thank You, Lord, that there are workers in the harvest and we get to be among them." And then number three, the workers in the harvest. Really, this is in two parts. The workers in the harvest are to do two things. We saw it in the text. First, we are to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers for that harvest. This is the biblical way of recruiting missionaries. We don't have to twist anyone's arm. We don't have to talk anyone into anything. We just pray. We just ask the Lord of the harvest, Lord, would You send them up? Would You raise them up, 200 of them from this room? Lord, would You raise them up? Would You cast them out into the nations? And by the way, for you guys studying Greek, I use that word purposely, cast out. In our text, we ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. And the Greek word there is ekbalo, that means to thrust out forcibly. It's not used real frequently. But one of the places that it is used is in the casting out of demons. And so when we pray, we say, Lord, would You expel them to the nations? Will You launch them? Will You cast them out to the nations? And I've got to be honest with you. That's what we've been doing with you guys for the last few weeks as a ministry. We've been praying and fasting that God is going to do that among 200 of you from this room this morning. We've been praying hard for that. And so now I feel like I'm just kind of driving a harvesting combine through Southern Seminary, you know, just loading up with laborers. Because we've already prayed for you. And the Lord's going to raise you up. But the second part of the command, and we shouldn't miss it, we are told to pray for harvesters, and then what's the first word of Luke 10:3? Go! Pray and go. Pray and go. Pray and go. That's what we're called to, brothers. To pray for laborers and then to go and answer your own prayer. Be a part of the answer of your own prayer for those laborers. And as we go, the next phrase in the text, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Jesus uses that imagery of lambs and wolves several times in the training of His disciples. Jesus is saying that as you go, as My people, as My disciples into the world, as you go, you're going as the main course meal. You're it. Lambs among wolves. Not even full-grown sheep. Baby lambs. That's how we're to go into the world. Harmless. Among vicious, hungry wolves and lions. That's the picture that we see in this text. And there's no doubt about the outcome of that, right? When lambs go among wolves and lions, there's no doubt about the outcome. Jesus is describing and predicting a slaughter. Paul put it this way, Romans 8:36, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's the kind of gospel fool I'm looking for. Just a couple of examples in the remaining moments that we have. April 4th, 1901, in the Fly River District of New Guinea, a missionary by the name of James Chalmers is surrounded by a furious pack of warriors just minutes after he walked into the village of Dopima. They beat him with war clubs. They stabbed him with cassowary bone daggers. They viciously hacked at his head with a stone axe until his head became severed from his body. And they cooked his torso with sago root and vegetables, and they ate him in a huge tribal feast. And they ate him, clothes and all. And the report is that even months later, they were still chewing on the soles of his shoes. Chalmers had been repeatedly warned about the dangers of entering that region of the Fly River cannibals. He just didn't seem to care about it. He was a lamb among wolves, a fool for Jesus in New Guinea. His own missionary friends thought he was crazy. One of them wrote, "Chalmers is crazy." But his fearlessness disarms the fiercest warriors as he boldly goes amongst them unarmed. His fearlessness has brought him through dozens of deaths, I'm sure, during his long service for Christ in New Guinea. And that's true. When you read the Chalmers biographies, there are numerous accounts where he would just walk right up to these dancing, chanting, singing, warring warriors in New Guinea. He would grab their bows and arrows and throw them down, break their bow, their spears, and throw them down. He would go into their huts. He would give them gifts. He would talk to them. He would make friends of them. And very often, before sundown, some of them were won for Christ. It's a shame, isn't it, about James Chalmers? With all of his exceptional intellect, with all of his raw talent and ability, he could have done so much more with his life. That's what his friends and family used to tell him all the time. But he chose to squander, that's the word his critics used about him, he chose to squander his life among primitive tribes in Papua New Guinea, preaching the gospel and establishing churches in the far removed interior regions where Christ had never been known for centuries. C.T. Studd is another fool for Jesus who squandered his life for the gospel. Many of you probably know the story of C.T. Studd. He was converted to Christ under the ministry of D.L. Moody. His life, this is what I like about him, he was redirected into mission three different times. Early on, he went to China for nearly a decade, but he was forced home because of bad health. But he couldn't stay in the homeland in England. So he went to India, but he only lasted about 6 years, once again because of bad health, and he was forced back to the homeland in England again. But once again, it didn't last very long. One night, C.T. was 50 years old now, he was walking down a side street in London, and he saw a strange sign in front of a church building. And that sign said, "Cannibals want missionaries." And he walked into that meeting, and his heart was crushed as he learned about hundreds of thousands of tribal people in Central Africa that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And he immediately launched himself into 18 more years of hard gospel work in the Belgian Congo. 18 years. And by the way, that's 18 non-stop years with no furlough. And he was 50 when he went. But that sign about cannibals wanting missionaries, what does that remind you of? When I read that, it reminded me immediately of John Patton, right? You remember that? John Patton was going to the New Hebrides Islands in 1857, and this man jumped up in the meeting, and he said, "John, if you go to those islands, the cannibals will eat you, sir." You remember that story? And you remember the classic reply that John Patton had for that man? He said, "Sir, you are advanced in years now. You are soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, sir, that if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." What would you have done in that meeting? If a man stood up and with good knowledge about the region of the New Hebrides said, "If you go there, they're going to get you. If you go there, they're going to kill you and eat you." What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Apostle Paul? When Agabus comes to you and takes your belt and wraps it around his own hands and feet. And he says, the one who owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And worse, what are you going to do? What would you say? Most of us would say, well, it's too dangerous. I don't want to go there. What about the cannibals? And the real missionary for Christ would say, what about the cannibals? What about them? The Lord has His elect among them. So let's go get some of them for Jesus. That's what we say. And that's what we have the privilege to do. And American believers, I'll speak for missionaries, most American missionaries don't get this. For the most part, we lean so heavily upon our education, upon our technology, upon our money, upon our sheer numbers. All of that is useful, but none of it is enough. None of it is enough to get the gospel established in the unreached, hostile regions. Something more is needed. It's not by might, not by power, not by human ingenuity, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I just want to be really to the point and say it outright. What we need and the kind of missionaries that we're calling out from this room this morning, the kind of missionaries we need are new missionaries who are willing to die for Christ and for the gospel. We need lambs who are not afraid of wolves. And I know that's blunt. I'm just getting really tired of the kind of missionary that I find on the field so often. The kind of missionary that they're the first ones on the plane at the first sight of trouble. It's a disgrace. I'm tired of mission agencies that have evacuation policies as the first option when missionaries are in danger. It's an embarrassment. Is it possible, brothers? Is it possible that we're on the front line in these places not only to show our disciples how to live for Christ, but maybe how to die for Christ? I'll never forget a conversation I had with some newly converted Muslims out of the U.S. Center for World Mission back in the early 1990s. And one of them asked me this question. Why is it that only third world brothers are martyred for their faith? Now that's an overstatement, of course. But that's how these brothers felt. Why did they feel that way? Because the attitude of many believers in the West and the attitude of many missionaries is this: let the third world brothers do the dying, we'll finance it. Let them shed the blood, we'll send the money. That's sick thinking. And we don't say it just that way, of course. We're more subtle than that. But American missionaries function largely on the assumption that we are exempt from the suffering that is so common to most of the rest of the world. And I just believe that one of the missing elements in the training of new missionaries is the preparation for the very real possibility that we may be given the privilege to literally lay our lives down all the way, even to death, in the reaching of the unreached for Christ. I tell our new missionaries, when trouble comes, I'm not bringing you home. Not as the first course of action, for sure. We don't cut and run. We don't. And you know, when I say this kind of thing in churches very often, I see people, especially parents, looking back at me with these blank stares. because they know that I'm targeting their kids. They look at me like I must be absolutely out of my mind. But if I am, Jesus was first, because I'm quoting Him. You remember the idea of martyr missionaries? Not only does it come from our text in Luke 10, it comes from the text that Dr. Moeller read. Jesus told His disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they were to be gospel witnesses. Greek word, what? Martyr. And then they were to be witnesses there in Jerusalem and then on to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Witness is martyr. And in the first century church, it came to be known as blood witness. And I just believe that Jesus deliberately used the word martyr to clearly lay out in advance for His disciples what He was calling them to. And so when young people write or call me, as they frequently do, and they begin to share their burden with me about this people group or that place where they want to go, I say, are you willing to die there? And I'm not being overly dramatic with the question. Missionary martyrdom may very well be required of those who target unreached peoples with the message of the cross. 170,000 people right now today are being killed just because they love Jesus. Now, you don't hear about that much on the news because not many of them are Americans. But 170,000 people, a city the size of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, just scraped off the planet every year just because they love Christ. So many notes, so little time. Let me tell you, we may have to finish this out under a tree somewhere later for those of you that are interested. Let me just be or end with a real short synopsis of a place that we are targeting presently for the gospel. And then we'll close. In the middle of Mexico, in the state of Oaxaca, there are 65 unreached tribes. Many of them don't even speak Spanish. And I ask an ethnographer friend of mine who works in that region, tell me, which tribe in the middle of Mexico is the most remote? Which tribe is the most neglected, the most in need of the gospel? He immediately replied, it's the Cocoyan tribe. But he added also, they are the most dangerous. And 3 summers ago, we led a team into Cocoyan on a little research patrol. We learned that the Cocoyan, there are 25,000 of them. And I'm telling you this story because, Lord willing, Lord, would you raise up some from this room to target the Cocoyan? The Cocoyan, 25,000 of them, they live in 13 villages spread out over this large region of high mountains and low valleys. 25,000 people, one known believer, and no one targeting them because they're so dangerous. As I said, they don't even speak Spanish. They speak a Mixteco Indian language. A little bit of Catholicism has gotten in there, but mainly they're animist. They're spirit worshipers. The Cocoyan are a completely unreached, dangerous tribe. A few years ago, a Mexican believer went into the area preaching Christ. He was run out with shotguns. The Cocoyan don't want us there. We've been warned repeatedly that this is a very dangerous tribe. 3 years ago, another Mexican believer went into the tribe right next to the Cocoyan, and he was trying to preach and trying to get the gospel established in that region. He also was run out with shotguns, but they followed him. He was able to escape. His wife was not. They slit his wife's throat from ear to ear, and she died in the arms of one of her children. That's 3 years ago in the middle of Mexico, Oaxaca, Mexico. And I say all of that not to be overly dramatic, but to emphasize the seriousness of what it's going to take to get the gospel established in places like that. Oh, I could tell you many of the reasons why the Kikuyu'an are so resistant and so hostile. And when we tell this story, very often people will come up and they'll say, "Well, we don't want to go there. I've got a missionary friend of mine in the state of Oaxaca who goes into Kikuyu'an and he refuses to go to several of the Kikuyu'an villages because he went in there once and they beat him up and they stole his medicines." I said, "You were going to give the medicines anyway. That's a disgrace. What are you? You're only going to go to places that throw you a parade? You're only going to go to places that lay out the welcome mat? The remaining unreached peoples of the world are unreached for a reason. Some of it is geographical remoteness. A lot of it is demonic resistance." And so people say, "Well, I don't want to go there. It's too dangerous." We say just the opposite. We say, what an opportunity for the gospel. What a privilege God is giving us. That we, listen to the way I say this, we get to be the ones who go to Kikuyu'an. We don't have to, we get to. Think about this on the Kikuyu'an, and we're just about finished. Generation, and this is true of thousands and thousands of people groups around the world. Generation after generation after generation of Kikuyu'an people, they are born, they live, and they die, and they never hear of Christ. That must stop. We're targeting these potentially dangerous people groups for church planting, and we need missionaries, but we need the right kind of missionaries. We need lambs that are not afraid of wolves. We need new missionaries who will seriously make a commitment with us that whatever it takes, however long it takes, through whatever hardship it takes, that we will devote all of the rest of our lives to proclaiming Christ in these regions where He is not known. And here's the final question, and we're right on time. Right on time. Big question, though. Big question. What are we here for as the Church of Jesus Christ? And I'm asking this question of you as individual believers, but also the churches that you go to. What are you here for? Have you ever wondered why God didn't just save you, kill you, and take you to heaven? He didn't do that. And by the way, He could have evangelized the world in an instant with angels. But He didn't choose to do that either. He chose to give the treasure of the gospel into these clay pots. And He said, "You're my people. You wear my name. Now you carry my name to the nations." He's given us that privilege. So why are we here as the Church of Jesus Christ? Habakkuk said it well. We are here to see to it that the knowledge of the glory of God, that it goes and it covers the earth as the water covers the ocean. That's what we must be about as the people of God. That's what we are called to. Romans 1 teaches many things, but one of the things that we are taught in that chapter is that if you know Christ, you owe a debt to the nations. If you know, you owe. If you know, you owe, brothers. And it's time 200 of you started paying up. And it isn't a burden. This is what's so amazing to me. That God allows us to be the ones who get to do this. We get to proclaim Christ to the nations. There it is again. We don't have to. We get to. And in a big way, the Lord is allowing us to do that final harvesting of God's elect from all of the nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. Let's go get some of them for Jesus.